In case you weren't here last night, it was a really neat time to celebrate God's faithfulness in a couple's life that we care a lot about. And I know some of you have asked about it. We're going to try. There was a video they put together of kind of their life and some great pictures and stuff. And we're going to try to make that available. It might have even gotten recorded. So I know some of you wanted to kind of see it and take part of it. But I said this last night. I'm going to say it again. I just want to say thank you to David and Carrie. Sorry. We had our AC worked on, and there's some dust floating in here a little bit. So it might get me today. It was here last night, too, I noticed. But I just want to thank them publicly for sticking it out. It's so easy to throw in the towel, and they had every reason to throw in the towel over and over again. And what they did instead is believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he won't leave or forsake his bride. He'll stick with her. And they've done that, and they've accepted the roles that God has given them individually for marriage, and they've just done it, and it's been hard. And yet, I see God's faithfulness in their marriage, and it keeps getting better and better and better. And so, it's just so cool to see when Christians are obedient to God, and they do what he's asked, and they put the word into practice, and they've done that. And it's not them that gets the credit. It's God that gets the credit, and they would be the first to tell you that. But it's just so cool to witness something like that. So, there we go. All right, this morning we're in John chapter 18. You can flip over there. We've been moving through the Gospel of John relatively, well, it hasn't been fast by any means, but it hasn't been too slow. But we're moving through this time now where Jesus has been spending time with his apostles and preparing them for what's to come. So he's been instructing them. They had that time in the upper room, and he then prayed for them, the high priestly prayer. We looked at that last time. And now we're kind of moving into this section of the betrayal, the arrest, and the trial of Jesus. And in many ways, this kind of begins a low point. I put that in quotes in the ministry of Jesus, because humanly speaking, it doesn't get much worse than this. One of your followers has just stabbed you in the back and betrayed you. You're going to be publicly arrested and disgraced. He's going to be falsely accused of things that he didn't do. But by far the most troubling thing is that this holy God, who has never been tainted by sin, is about to have all of our sins heaped upon his head. And this is heavy. And of course, we know it's all part of God's plan. And it's even the reason that Jesus came as a man. But that's exactly why this is so hard, is because Jesus was also man. And that means he felt the emotion and the weight of this in the same way that we would have. We know that this was hard for him because of what's written in the other Gospels. In fact, in Matthew 26, it talks about what happened right before this. John doesn't record it, but right before this, when they go into the garden, Jesus tells his disciples, guys, I'll just read part of that because I'll get it wrong. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And he says, hey, guys, remain and watch with me and pray with me. And he takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he says, guys, pray with me and watch with me. And he goes off to pray, and he comes back and he finds them sleeping. And he's just even alone at this moment, and it's hard for him. And his prayer, he prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then a second time he prayed and said, my Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And at the end of this, after he prayed three times, he says, see, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So even as he's praying, he knows what's coming. He knows they're on the way, and he announces it before they even show up. So this kind of leads us into our text this morning in chapter 18. And as we travel through the betrayal and the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, I hope that the gravity of what God willingly went through for you sinks in. I mean, he didn't have to do this. There was never a point where Jesus had to do this. It would have been perfectly right and just for him to just leave things the way that we had kind of muddled it up. But he did not. He had a love for us, and he was compelled to go through with it. And so just like what Doug V said this morning, you know, God loves us, and it's an amazing thing to think about. So as you think about what Jesus goes through, let that just sink into your bones a little this morning. So John 18, I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then we're going to dig in. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Father, please show us marvelous things from your word this morning, and please transform us through what we ask in Jesus' name. You might recall that earlier, chapter 13, way back there, they were eating dinner at the Last Supper, and Judas, it says, Jesus dipped bread, said, you know, and handed it to his betrayer, and he said to Judas, "What you were going to do, do quickly." And Jesus then left the dinner, and he went to begin to carry out his plan to turn Jesus over to the authorities for some cash. And the Jewish religious leaders had wanted to capture Jesus for quite some time now. They've been trying to find a way to kill Jesus, but they don't know how to do it without starting a riot among the people. And so they're looking for kind of a way to do it, you know, covert like, so they can get it done without attracting a crowd. And Judas was happy to provide this opportunity for them. We read in Mark 14, verses 1 and 2, "Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.'" So they're afraid of the people, but somehow they're not afraid of God. Yeah. Well, Judas was able to provide this very thing they needed because he knew you don't want to get Jesus and Judas mixed up. You got to get that right. Those of you, get that straight. He knew Jesus's routine. He knew the places that he frequented. And so he could do this for them. And so in verse 1, it talks about they go to this garden. And it says, "Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus met there often with his disciples." And so I can't help but ask the question. It's like, I'm thinking, you know, this is my yellow-bellied nature. Why go to a place where you know Judas is going to probably look? You know, I would have been, "Okay, guys, tonight I think we're going to go to Samaria and do Bible study." Or there's this really cool cave that's kind of off the beaten path that would be a great place to hang out for a couple of weeks. But verse 4 answers this question for us because it tells us that Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. That's why he willingly went to the place that he knew Judas would surely go to. He was being obedient to the plan of God, even though it wasn't going to be the easy way. How many of you guys like the easy way? Yeah, I'm a fan of the easy way. And I wonder how many times we do the exact opposite of what Jesus did. If something looks difficult or uncomfortable, we just look for the nearest escape. But often that's not what God has for us. That's not what he wants for us. Because God uses difficult and uncomfortable for our good. Often that's the way that he draws us into a relationship with him. That's when we rely on him the most. That's when our faith deepens and strengthens. And that's why, you know, we press in closer when those things happen. And yet we try to avoid these things. I don't know why I do it. I know better. And I still try the easy way, right? And verse 4, by the way, starts out with some of the most incredible and precious words in the Bible. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him." I just love that. He had full disclosure of everything that was going to happen. He knew that he was going to be falsely accused, unjustly beaten, mocked, spit upon. All of this stuff. He knew it all. He knew he was going to hang on the cross and that he was going to take on our sins. And he still did it. He still went. I know it was hard for him because we just read about that in the garden where he asked the Father, "Is there another way? Is there another way we can do this?" And there was not. And he said, "Okay, I'll drink the cup." And I just think, how many of you, if you knew, if you had the power of knowing that something like that was going to, you know, come up, would you just do it anyway? Would you go through with it? I don't think I could. Think of that wonderful song that says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" That's a good one, by the way. "And can it be?" Get that in a rotation. Verse 3, backing up a little bit, tells us that Judas gathered this large group, and they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Oh my. Yeah. No doubt, Judas, you know, when he went to do what he was going to do, he told these guys, hey, Jesus is on to us. He's tipped off. He said, go do what you're going to do. He knows. So we need to be ready for this. So they probably thought they were in for a long night of searching, and that, you know, when they got there, these guys were going to be ready to battle. Like, they'd had time to plan for, that's what I would have been doing. It's like, you know, Home Alone, that kid, you know, I would have had all that time to get everything ready to go. And they'd seen some of the things Jesus was capable of doing, right? And they knew what this guy could do. So you better come ready with lots of soldiers and lots of weapons. And John uses a very specific word for this. I think it's band of soldiers in the ESV. There's different versions that call it something different. But it's a term that's used for a cohort of Roman soldiers, which was a tenth of a legion, which I know means a lot to you guys, right? It's like, oh, of course. So that's 600 men, roughly. And then it says it also included officers from the temple, so the temple guard or the temple police. So they had Roman soldiers and they had Jewish soldiers as well. And we can't know for sure how many there were. It doesn't give us a number. But Matthew's gospel confirms that it was a great crowd. So that, you know, you think about it, this is 12 guys in a garden. And they're bringing this big group. It's kind of funny in some ways, but, you know, humanly speaking, these guys were outnumbered completely. And I think about what it would feel like if you were there. You know, Jesus is out front, of course. I'm back here, and this large mob comes with all these weapons. I mean, they're coming to do business. I don't think it would have been my finest moment. I think it would have been more uncomfortable for me than being in a crowded elevator. That was for you, David. If you don't understand that joke, he'll be happy to tell you about it later. Yeah, I get funny around people sometimes. Anyway, this would have been really, really weird. And it says, in verse 4 again, I like this because this mob would have been intimidating. It would have been uncomfortable. I don't know how I would have felt about this. But Jesus doesn't cower. He doesn't try to, you know, hide in the back. He comes right to the forward, right to the front, and boldly asks to know who they seek. And so in verse 4 we read, knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who had betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, we read over that and act kind of like, yeah, okay. I mean, I don't know if you do that when you're reading the Bible sometimes. It's like, did you see what that just said? That's weird. That's not normal right there, what just happened. And you don't really get the full force of what happened in the way that it's written in English, because the word he isn't in the Greek. So I'm going to read this again with the word he removed, and see if you feel the power of this statement and what just happened a little more deeply. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. Judas, who betrayed them, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I mean, dang. I don't know if you're supposed to say that up here, but dang. I mean, the force of his statement not only caused these guys to draw back, but fall down. And these guys were, this wasn't like a group of, you know, Keystone Cops all lined up like dominoes or something, you know, like that. These guys are the real deal. They're imperial soldiers. This isn't their first rodeo. I can imagine the look on these guys' faces as they're just sitting on their duffers looking at each other like, what just happened? This would have been odd. And we've seen this kind of thing in like sci-fi fantasy stuff. I kind of picture the Darth Vader stuff, you know, or, you know, that just, poof, you just kind of, and a guy, it's, but this is what happened. And it's not like the Benny Hinn stuff. This is the real deal right here. The truth is, this is actually a very normal reaction for anybody standing in the presence of God. You see this all throughout the scriptures. If you're in the presence of God, you fall to your face. You fall to the ground. And John will actually experience this. It's kind of funny. John, who's writing John now, and later he'll write the book of Revelation, experiences this firsthand in Revelation 1:17. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's what happens when you stand in the presence of God. Isaiah said, woe is me, I am coming apart. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds bad. Yeah. And this also shows us really clearly that Jesus could have easily defeated these guys. Two words and they're on their backsides. And he even says so in Matthew. He says in Matthew 26:53, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? If he wanted to do business that night, he could have. But again, he willingly allowed all of this to happen because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, a lamb is a passive animal. When you think of a lamb and just how kind of helpless they are, it's hard to picture Jesus that way. I remember one time we were singing a song in our home group kind of setting, and it was it talked about how Jesus, as a lamb before shears, is dumb. And this one guy got really upset about it. He goes, I don't like that song. I don't want to sing it anymore. It's like, that's actually in the Bible, dude. That's not just a song we're singing. That's actually in Isaiah 53. Speaking about Jesus, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But Jesus definitely gave the men that night a preview of coming attractions, right? One small glimpse of who he was knocked them down. But a day is coming, and I hope it's coming soon, when he's going to give everybody a full view of his glory, and every knee is going to bow. I mean, you're just going to go down. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. You know, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And to me, this means when you figure out who he is and you figure out who you are, you wise up quickly. And that's, I think, what happened in the garden tonight. Or tonight, that night. Sorry, it's not tonight. I don't know. I'm in the story. Yeah. Now, I have to admit, and maybe this is wrong of me, but I'm looking forward to seeing a few specific God-hating people fall to their knees. And I get so frustrated sometimes when I see just people's attitude towards God and towards Jesus. Most people don't understand who he really is. They don't take him seriously. You know, and the gall of Judas to do this, I mean, not only does he betray Jesus, but, you know, the other accounts tell us he betrays Jesus with a kiss. He goes up and actually, Jesus says, calls him friend, and he kisses Jesus to identify him surely as the one before these men that night. But I see people mock and ridicule God all the time. They stand proud in their large groups with their torches, lanterns, and weapons, and they think that they will actually get away with coming against the living God. And they're in for a terrifying surprise. And their reaction will be like Judas's when their eyes are open. Judas didn't recover from this. In Matthew 27:4, it says, he realized what he had done. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood and throwing down the pieces of silver, this money that he thought was going to be so precious. He throws it down in the temple and he departs and he goes and hangs himself. You know, and I know this is terrifying stuff, guys, at times, but he couldn't live with what he had done. And Revelation describes a time when that very same thing is going to happen to people. It describes a time when they try to dive in front of rocks and boulders rather than face Jesus. It's Revelation 6:15-17. These things are important to think on. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's amazing. It's interesting too, because this mention, you know, I thought it was interesting. Why do they say that Jesus or Judas was standing among them? Why point that out? I mean, we know that, but why make that so, why pinpoint that? And, you know, because Judas would have fallen to the ground too. And I like that because I don't like Judas much. He's not one of my favorites because of what he did to my Lord. But it's interesting to think about in back at the supper when Jesus handed him the bread, it said Satan entered Judas. Now, I'm speculating a little bit, but if he's still there, he fell on his duffer too. And I like that a lot as well, because it tells me that no one is exempt from bowing to the Lion of Judah. And we know that's true. Well, in verse 10, Peter finally shows up. good old Peter to save the day. I love Peter. Peter gives me hope. I don't know, because on one hand, he's just this bold, you know, warrior for Christ. On the other hand, he's kind of a buffoon. But here he comes to save the day. Then Simon Peter, having his sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So they're in the garden to pray, and I don't know how exactly what the garb's like, but Peter's packing. And this isn't one of those real big swords, like, you know, this isn't a Highlander situation where this is a smaller sword. But you're not supposed to carry swords during the time of the festival that they were, the Passover time. You're not supposed to be packing weapons, but he was. And Peter was either just an expert marksman with a sword, more likely he missed his intended target. If he was going for the right ear, it's like, that's good. You know, maybe he's thinking, I want to send these guys a strong message, but I don't want it to be too much. I don't think that's what was happening here. I think he was going for more, and that's what he got. And I love, you know, again, just Jesus' patience and long-suffering with Peter. He knows Peter's heart. It's also just baffling to me to think about Peter, because, again, I'm more the guy. I'm like John. I'm going to be in the back. I'm not going to be running out front with a sword. And you see Peter's boldness here. He's going to go defend Jesus. He's going to go, this is life or death now, right? And he's coming out with a sword. There's no way he's going to beat these guys. I mean, he's going to die that night. It's just, but then you go from this to that later that night, a teenage girl is going to say to Peter, "Hey, aren't you one of them?" "No, I don't know who the guy is." He's going to call down curses from heaven and say, "I don't even know him." And it's like, how do you, I don't know. But it shows how fickle we are. You know, sometimes it's easier, the thought of dying for Jesus is easier than the thought of living for Jesus. And I feel like that's what's going on with Peter here. It's like, you know, I'll to the death, you know, and then it's like, okay, now we got to go live for him. Well, no, I'm not going to do that. And I see that in me a lot. We also see Jesus' great compassion to an enemy soldier who was coming to arrest him that night, whose ear is on the ground, and his life's never going to be the same again. And I like that they named this guy Malchus. We get to hear his name. And we don't know from John's account, but from Luke's account, we know that Jesus restored his ear. He picked up his ear and he put it back on his head. It's like, and you, again, I just stopped to try to think about the guys here that night. I don't know how many of this cohort of soldiers we're going to see in heaven, but I got to believe a few of them had to have been like, all right, this isn't normal. You know, maybe, just maybe, I should believe on this guy. Well, Peter's impulsiveness may have been well-intended, but it was not aligned with God's plan. And so Jesus rebukes Peter. He tells him to put his sword away. And he says this phrase that just wrecks me. So I'll forewarn you that this wrecks me, because I might not get through it right. But Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And the reason it gets me is because I see the determination of Jesus, and I know what the cup represents. All through the Bible, the cup serves as a metaphor for God's wrath. I mean, Jesus isn't supposed to hold that cup. He's not supposed to drink that cup. He's not supposed to absorb God's wrath. This is Jesus, you know? In Psalm 75, verse 8, I'll get there. Whew, I told you, the AC. Psalm 75, 8 says this: "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." That's the cup. His enemies are supposed to drink this. And he says, "The Father has given it for me to drink." And I think, Jesus, why would you be willing to drink that cup for me? You know, there's an old song we used to sing here. It's called "Jesus, Thank You." I love the lyrics to it. But he drank the bitter cup reserved for me. It's crazy. And I thank him for it every day, even though I don't understand it, why he would substitute himself for me. But he did. So I've got three kind of takeaways from this story that I think are important for us. And I'll just name them first, and then I'll go through them. Number one, Jesus is in complete control. Number two, Jesus protects his own. And number three, Jesus is determined to save us. So the first one is that Jesus is in complete control. And I don't know if you noticed this, but there is never a point in this narrative where Jesus doesn't display supreme authority over every circumstance. It's kind of crazy. I mean, this story, from a human perspective, it could look like things are just completely unraveling. Things are going bad this night. And that's not the case at all. Jesus is in control. He was that night. He is this day. He is tomorrow. He's in control, even now. I like those espionage type movies, the Bourne Identity, Mission Impossible type things, where it looks like the villain is going to win. You know, everything's stacked in his favor and everything's going. But then you find out later that the hero was two or three steps ahead of him the whole time. He'd already anticipated all that stuff. He'd prepared for it. He planned for it. And it's just like, I love those things. And it's probably because it's wired into us because of Jesus, because he is that hero. But Jesus isn't just two or three steps ahead, right? He sees the beginning and the end at the same time. This isn't a challenge for him. He writes history even. So any narrative that makes Jesus out to be a helpless victim is a false narrative. He's not a victim. He's a volunteer. He's the good shepherd who voluntarily chooses death to save his sheep. That's one of the reasons the Passion has got some good things in it, and I know it was a very popular movie, but one of the things I really didn't like about it was they really portrayed him as a victim in a lot of that. And he looked like a helpless victim a lot. And I just don't buy that. There's never a point where he was a victim. He was in complete control then, and he is now. And you can trust him that he's accomplishing his plan in the world and in your life, even though circumstances may tell you otherwise. So the second thing we see from this account is how fiercely Jesus protects his own. Just like a husband would do anything to protect the bride he loves, Jesus defends us. Jeremiah 20:11 says, "But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail." And that's what I see here in the garden that night. In verse 8, you see Jesus, it says here, if you seek me, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of, these you've given me, I've not lost one. And even in the midst of turmoil, I mean, right now Jesus could easily be thinking of himself, right? I mean, it's fair. This is a bad night for him. He's got a lot to think about, a lot going on, a lot coming his way. And you see that he's fully preoccupied with protecting his sheep. And you can't see it in the English so much there, but again, the Greek makes it clear that what Jesus says here isn't a request. It's a command. He's saying, you will let them go. I'm not going to lose any of these. Nobody's going to snatch them from my hand. He's just telling them how it's going to be. And in essence, what Jesus is really saying here is, take me, let them go. And that's who Jesus is, right? Me for them. The term "let them go" literally means send them away forgiven. Isn't that just amazing? Because that's what he says to the Father on our behalf. Father, send them away forgiven. Point your wrath at me. Send them away forgiven. He loves his sheep. If he's your Lord and Savior, you're precious to him. And he will protect you by his mighty power. You're sealed until the day of redemption. All right, if I can see the last point here. Told you. Jesus is determined to save us. When Peter tries to change the plan, Jesus sharply rebukes him, and he's committed to our salvation. He set his face like flint. He will not waver. I like that phrase. Flint is this kind of hard thing, and it's this idea that he sets his face like flint. He will not budge from what he's going to go and do right now. Isaiah 50 talks about this. Again, speaking of Jesus, and starting in verse 6, it says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame." He's determined to save us. He will not be moved from that mission. Charles Spurgeon, in regards to this, says, "He set his face like a flint in his determination to save you. Oh, redeemed ones on whose behalf this strong resolve was made, you who have been bought by the precious blood of this steadfast and resolute Redeemer, come and think a while of him. that your hearts may burn within you, and that your faces may be set like flints to live and die for him who lived and died for you. I thought that was kind of neat. The determination Jesus had is, I hope that's the same determination we have to serve him. Not because we have to, because we have grace, but because we get to, because we can. As an act of worship, we get to serve our Savior. This is a cool story. It really happened. And Jesus is going to be arrested that night. We're going to get into that next time. He's going to go on trial, and eventually he's going to go to the cross. And that's what we celebrate at communion when we take it here. This table is set for believers. It's for anyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the way we do communion here, if you haven't been here before, is people just come up, take it, and go back and take it on your own. Pray and receive it together if you want, or individually. We'll give you enough time to do that. I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, which says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Father, we thank you so much for a Savior who would know what was ahead of him and still go anyway, Lord, for the likes of us. It just doesn't make sense why he would trade places with sinners. And yet your word tells us that he did, and we believe it by faith. And that having placed our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have life, we can have relationship with you, we can have forgiveness. What a gift that is, Lord. And we know that it came at a high cost, not to us, but to you. For Jesus to take the cup that the Father has given him and to drink it down to the dregs is just amazing to think on, Lord. That he would absorb your wrath so that it didn't have to come on us. Thank you, Jesus, so much. Amen.